This is The Glossary, an Eden Project podcast, where we define terms that help people stay out of crazy land in their walk with Christ. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
If you were with us last time, then you probably left the podcast feeling maybe a little bit discouraged. We left on a downer note.
You're welcome. But
yeah. Good luck with that.
We're glad you tuned back in.
Yeah, some of you guys have probably been waiting for this. Like, man, please come out with the good news. But before we get into the good news, we're actually going to go a little bit deeper into the difficulty before we start to see how Christ is redeeming all of this. So first of all, Bruce, thanks for being with us again. We really appreciate it.
Yes, folks. So we were picking up the spiritual journey again, and we pointed out that often in the middle of the journey of busyness and occupation and productivity, we come face to face with ourselves. We come face to face with the wall through burnout, through a life transition, external event, internal struggle, perhaps the loss of a job and career, the loss of a marriage and divorce, or wayward children, or whatever the case may be. We hit a wall on our journey and ask the question, what is God? Mm-hmm. I'd like to reflect on the wall. Some years ago, my wife took students to Germany, and she brought home a stone from the Berlin Wall as it was being dismantled. And we have that prominently displayed in our home. Mm-hmm. So there are many purposes for a wall in life and in terms of our Christian journey. But let me just outline a few of the effects of a wall. A wall typically slows us down on our journey. We come confronted with this object, and it slows us down. And that suggests that God is bringing us to a time of pause, a time of reflection, a time of contemplation about our life and our priorities and our values. It halts us in our tracks and causes us to say, what is going on? Mm-hmm. A wall often evokes curiosity. You know, what's on the other side of this wall? And so the wall that we confront in our lives causes us to ponder, what is God doing in my life? Mm-hmm. What does he want to achieve on my journey? What kind of challenges, blessings, and graces lie ahead in God's good plan for my life? Another outcome of a wall is that many walls have graffiti written on them, unfortunately, right? And at life's walls, we wrestle with many confusing and distressing issues. What is going on inside of me? Have I come apart? Have I backslidden? Have I lost my faith? Am I no longer in the family? What is going on internally, spiritually? Another point of a wall is that a wall is silent. It doesn't speak. And in times of confusion and uncertainty and crisis, we often fail to hear God speak to us in our experience. And I would say this is a primary feature of the walls that we hit several times in the course of our lives. We fail to hear God speak to us. And classical spiritual authorities have called this the dark night of the soul. Mm-hmm. Another is that dismantling a wall, taking down a wall, like the Berlin Wall, or our individual walls, taking them down brick by brick is difficult, and it's much easier to be done with helpers in our life, with spiritual friends and spiritual companions to help us navigate the wall. And then I might mention finally that some walls are completely abandoned and left to ruin as we look out upon life, perhaps in our inner cities especially, or in ancient ruins. They're abandoned and they're left torn down. And this suggests to me that some Christians give up completely at the wall. They've hit the wall. They say, where is God? Why has God not shown up? They're disappointed with God. And so they forsake. Our tendency is to forsake the path of discipleship or to abandon the faith altogether. Mm. And we dare not do that. We dare not throw in the towel when we hit our individual walls.
Mm. Yeah, so I think the interesting thing about this is that This is a critical moment in the life of discipleship. And I think for a couple of reasons, because one, it's the just natural consequence of our ego beginning to die. John of the Cross, who you've mentioned, whose classic work, The Dark Night of the Soul, is about this, where he starts his book off by saying, the Lord has led me into this. He's something intentional is happening. And so I think there's a distinction between, because a lot of people will hear this and think, oh, you know, external trauma, internal struggle, identify with all those things, I must be at a wall. And I think we want to make the distinction between a dark night of the soul and just like the consequences of poor choices, if that makes sense. So if you go home and beat your wife and kick your dog, then you're probably going to get put in jail. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're experiencing a dark night of the soul. Now, I do think that there are instances like that where the Lord can use the consequences of poor choices to bring about that tension in your life to bring you to repentance. But I think, Bruce, and correct me if I'm wrong, but what the classic spiritual fathers talk about this has to do more with the spiritual crisis of where is God? Who is God? Who am I in relation to God? What is the spiritual life even about? That kind of disorientation is characteristic of this. Is that true?
Yeah, I think the classical authorities said that that the heart grows fonder through absence, for example, among spouses. And God then deliberately withdraws the sense of our presence from him, creating, as it were, a spiritual vacuum that propels the heart of the believer Godward to know him, engage him, and know him better. Mm. So Jesus, of course, said that I'm with you always. But the issue in the dark night is that we experientially and at an experiential level, we fail to sense God's presence. Mm. I think it's interesting that Gerald May, in his book, The Dark Night of the Soul, broadens the sense of the dark night to include any experience where our sense of God's presence is diminished or absent altogether. Mm. And that could include these crises and danger points of life where God seems to be absent, and it might not be the classical idea of the dark night of the soul as espoused by Christian authorities. Mm. Anytime when God seems to be distant or absent from my own lived experience.
Well, I hear the words like confusing, pain, hurt, you don't hear God. And I'm thinking two questions. One, do I have to experience this? Is this something that I should anticipate if I'm not there? And then two, if I am there, how do I get past it? Right?
Yeah. Yeah. Just to double down on that, Karen, having talked to quite a few people about this, this question is by far the most commonly asked. How do I avoid this? And if I'm there, how do I get out of it?
Yeah, because pain equals I don't want to be there.
Yeah, right.
This is brilliant, Karen. Thank you. And Nathan, likewise. You know, I share this with students through the years, and they said, how can a seminary professor like you experience a dark night of the soul or these hardships or crises? And I said, let me use an airline analogy. On the journey, we need to fasten our seatbelts because the journey is likely to be rough. And when I entered into this kind of a midlife event where, God, where are you? I've been working like a, you know, hard and diligently for you, and somehow you're more and more absent in my experience. What happened is that God stepped in at that point and directed me to a spiritual companion, a gifted Christian that we walked together for 2.5 years. And as we walked together, the place where we met lit up with the light of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I had been led into a dark place, but then God led me to the resources that I needed to come out on the other side. And it took time. It took, in this case, nearly 3 years. But God stepped in to show me the need. And what he did for me, he does for all of his people, but in different ways, not in the same ways.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah.
As one Christian authority said, with God, there are no dittos. He deals with each of us individually, but he faithfully steps in to take us through the darkness if we trust him, as Scripture enjoins us, to take courage and to fear not, but to walk hand in hand with God through the difficult time, through the challenge, and never give up.
That's so good. Because then we say, well, what is my role? What do I do? And the answer is to wait, that God is the one who's going to lead you to where you need to be next.
Yeah, I think there's a sense, especially coming out of the productive life, if you continue to hit the wall, like you said, Bruce, I mean, the danger is that people will just spin off altogether and be like, hey, I tried this. It didn't work. I'm going to go try something else, or I'm going to go get mine and whatever. But I think that the natural instinct for people coming out of the productive life when they hit the wall is to ask the question, what do I do? And more than a handful of times, I've counseled people and encouraged them that, hey, your immediate response is to want to get out of this immediately. And I totally get that. I mean, nobody wants to be in a painful situation. But at the same time, I think that just like Job, who experienced an enormous loss, and his initial response was to sit down and to immediately talk to God and, hey, what is going on? Like you, Bruce, to pray, what's happening, and to wait for the Lord to send a friend or however he's going to interact with you individually, to wait on that. And we're not conditioned to do that very well. We kind of in a instant gratification kind of culture, we want a formula to how do I fix this? And it's just not there.
Yeah. Well, you even said how, like, for people who continue to hit the wall, and my head goes, you can do this more than once. And then I remember you say that these are fluid and that they can come again and that you can experience one of these stages more than once. And so, yes, you can hit this wall multiple times. And the response should still be, you're going to wait. You're going to wait on the Lord to do what he needs to do in his way, in his time.
Well, I know in my life, I mean, I experienced this. The first one that I experienced was back in 2005. And I think the natural outcome of me slamming into the wall was a couple of different things. One, prior to that, if you knew me back then you know that I was a little more rough around the edges than I am now.
I don't believe
which,
you.
Which, I mean, for some people now, it's like shocking. Like, really? But I didn't have a natural empathy for people. I was much more of like, come on.
Get with the program.
Yeah, get with the program. What do you mean you can't get off the ground? Like, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, you know? And when I found myself, what it felt like anyway, was flat on my back with a boot on my throat, you know, it was like, this is what this is like. And I gained an empathy for people. And I also gained a deep sense of the beginning of the dying of my ego. I began to realize I'm not God. I began to realize I have a major savior complex. I remember I used to literally, the thought that would go through my head is, all right, Lord, if you don't use me, I don't know who you're going to use. So I have to do this. And remember thinking that was like noble. And man, I was just broken. But those kinds of things, the Lord was using that wall experience to begin to kill those things.
Yeah. I reflect on that, and I've come to the conclusion that may not be popular, that we are all like horses that need to be broken.
Yeah.
And God uses the wall to break us, not only to get our attention, but to break us, to crucify more and more of the old self as we move forward. And yet, Scripture commands us we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And so even at the wall, God is working, and he asks us to work too. And that is now the next stage of the journey, actually, is moving inward to propel, to launch a deliberate inner journey, moving inward to engage, you know, our deepest selves, our hang-ups, our addictions, our idiosyncrasies, embracing our fears, facing our demons, clarifying false images of God, working on emotional wounds, restoring broken relationships, and to move inward. And here's where the practice of spiritual disciplines come. Waiting upon God's word, reading God's word reflectively, waiting upon God in prayer, listening. Calvin said that God ordained prayer not so much for his sake, but for our sakes. Prayer is a spiritual discipline for our healing. And so we keep a spiritual journal. We walk with a spiritual friend or companion. We attend workshops and retreats. In my case, God led me to this renewal community in New Mexico, where I spent 6 weeks, and which was totally transforming for me. But he's going to deal with you in a different way, and he'll provide resources for you and for your spouse and your friends in ways that are much different than I traveled or Nathan traveled or Karen traveled.
I think the inward life is, again, a deliberate journey. So when we say, hey, sit and wait on God, that doesn't mean you just passively do nothing.
Yeah, it's active waiting.
Yes, it's an active waiting. And it's another way of saying is it's a deliberate waiting.
Yeah.
You're moving into explore those spaces of your own woundedness to realize that you're not God. And frankly, too, to mature beyond the emotional high that can sometimes come from the productive life when you experience ministry, quote unquote, success, right?
People encourage you.
Yeah, totally. People are patting you on the back. You're kind of like running in the fast lane. You feel like you're kind of God's gift to the church and those types of things. And the emotional high that comes from that can easily be connected to an identity where you're connecting the emotional high with God himself.
Mm, so it's a false reality.
It totally is. Yeah. Like this emotional high is God. And so I'm going to chase it no matter what.
Like a drug.
And then, yeah, totally. So like I have a 9-month-old right now, baby Jules. She's the cutest thing on the face of the planet.
Preach.
That's what I'm talking about. All she knows is that there is this large person in her life who comforts her and sustains her, feeds her. And when she cries, my wife breastfeeds her. And that's not only the passage of nourishment, but also the emotional connection that's there. A guy named John Coe, who's lectured also at Biola, said in a lot of ways, what happens in the inward life is that that emotional nourishment is withdrawn from us so that that connection where we believe that the emotional high we experience is God, that's broken. So that God is like, hey, I'm not simply an emotion that you experience. I'm actually a person that you interact with. Realizing that, oh, wait a second, God is there regardless of whether I'm on this, you know, mountaintop type experience and is actually a lot more complex than I thought he was.
Well, you used the word disorienting earlier. Is that what you're talking about?
It totally is. Yeah. Look, if the way we're oriented is true, then there's no need for a disorientation. Mm. But the way we're oriented, while in some ways is accurate, in a lot of ways is not. Those are false narratives that we've believed because of our own woundedness, brokenness, the woundedness that people have committed to us, the woundedness we've committed to other people. Mm. And so it takes that disorientation to strip away the false narratives, the, like Bruce said, the false images of God, so that you can be reoriented in a deeper way to what is actually real. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it totally does. Well, and I'm listening to, as we're talking about your ego needing to be stripped, and you're going to have to let go of your pride because it takes a bit of courage and willingness to ask these hard questions. That instead of people applauding you for your success, that you are taking a really deep look inside at what you actually believe and what's really going on. And that's way harder.
Oh, yeah.
Way harder.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Than the quick fix, superficial, you know,
self-help. Emotional high. Yeah.
Sorry, Bruce, we kind of went on a tangent there.
It's totally Nathan's fault. Like, totally he just does that. Get used to it.
Anyway, would love your thoughts on this as well, man. Sorry.
It was an interesting article written by Leighton Ford, the right-hand man of Billy Graham, some years ago, when Leighton Ford, frankly, in this article, relates how he burned out in ministry. Mm. And he was due a sabbatical leave. And so what he did was he reserved a place in New England in a cabin in the woods, and he just brought his Bible and journal and the basic necessities of life and spent 2 years there with his wife, just trusting, writing in his journal, reading scripture, walking in nature, taking an intentional inner journey to focus more on God. Where is God? What does God expect of me? What does he have in store for me? We all can't take 2 years off to do this,
but in our own ways, we can
practice healthy spiritual disciplines. You know, we can connect with reading spiritual books. We can get into a small group, discussion group. We can write in our journal. We can practice neglected spiritual disciplines, and we can attend retreats and workshops, and certainly we can walk with a gifted spiritual friend or companion to journey with us in this critical phase of our life of journeying inward to know Christ now more deeply at the center of our life.
The most significant shift for me as I have walked into the inward life was a shift away from, and this is just my own personal story again, you know, if yours is different, then that's totally fine, the way that God interacts with you. But for me personally, the most significant shift was away from feeling like that I had to constantly be doing things for God. And I really saw the end of the spiritual life as just productivity for the kingdom. That was the highest end. And the biggest shift happened when I realized, oh, wait, the highest end of the spiritual life is not what I can do for God, but it's actually God himself. And when that shift happened in my mind and in my heart, I radically changed. I don't know any other way to say it.
So it's not necessarily that life slows down or gets any less busy, but your relationship with the Lord spiritually does seem to quiet.
Well, I think like Bruce said something earlier about how the accomplishments and achievements of people, the more they mature, seem more and more hollow.
Mm.
That's very true. It's true for me. I mean, that has been my experience. Like the things that I used to look at and be like, man, if I could just get over there. Well, then I got there.
You're like, this isn't worth it.
What the heck? You know, so, but then the Lord, you know, is graciously wounding me in his mercy to begin to kill my ego. And the more and more my ego dies, the more and more I look at those accomplishments and achievements and I've got to do this and we've got to be running this fast. And I just kind of shrug my shoulders and I'm like, we don't. God is in the minutia. He's in the details. I mean, this is one of the things that Jonathan Edwards was so good at in typology is the Edwards began to learn to see God in everything. And so going in New England to a cabin for 2 years and camping out with your spouse and looking for God, like that sounds like, yeah, let's do that.
You've been listening to The Glossary. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out our other podcasts. Thanks for joining us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.